Good morning. Come on, you can tell me a good morning. It's okay. I'm a little hard of hearing. I appreciate that. It's wonderful to be here with you this morning. It's always wonderful to have the opportunity to come and worship God. I really appreciate this opportunity that you have given me and the elders have given me to direct our minds in the study of God's Word. I love and appreciate Tim and Larry and Jimmy. You know, they have a tough job as shepherds of this congregation. When you think of it, when you think about it, how many of us is it on Sunday morning? About 300, close to 300. And that's almost 100 per elder, per shepherd. That's a tough job, isn't it? Not to mention they have things going on in their lives like you and I have, things tugging at them like we do. Let's pat them on the back and let them know how much we love and appreciate them. And let's continue to do everything we can to make their job easier. Have you ever gone through life and realized your love for Christ was going weak? Maybe you even sensed that your love for man, your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ was going weak. You realized your faith was weak and you realized the need to seek stronger faith. You know, we sing the song, "When My Love for Christ Grows Weak, When for Stronger Faith I Seek." When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek. And you know the next line, don't you? Hill of Calvary I go, to its scenes of fear and woe. Let's go to the hill of Calvary this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. You may be here and you're not a child of God. You've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And for some reason, you've gone through life. You've heard many lessons. But for whatever reason, you just never pulled the trigger. You don't know why, you just haven't. Maybe you're here and you're a faithful child of God. You're doing your best to walk in the light, but you're struggling. Life has a way of kicking us in the gut sometimes, doesn't it? Tragedy comes our way. Hard times come our way. And sometimes it's hard to keep that fervor and that love for the Lord because we get down and we get discouraged. Maybe you're here and you've drifted. You were once a child of God, but you've drifted away from God. All of us that are here, we fit into one of those categories. So we need to go to the hill of Calvary, don't we? We need to go to the hill of Calvary, as John records for us in John 19. Beginning in verse 1 of John 19. You know, Pilate had been trying to reason with the mob, the bloodthirsty mob at this point. He'd been trying to reason with them to get them to see the need. Hey, this man has done nothing wrong. We need to let him go. But they weren't listening. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and he scourged him. You know, as we read through the Gospels, when the Bible talks about scourging and the Bible talks about crucifixion, it sort of speaks of it matter-of-factly, doesn't it? Because people in that day and time were very familiar with these practices. They had seen it. They had seen people put to death outside the walls of Jerusalem by crucifixion, so they knew exactly what the writer was talking about. As a matter of fact, this practice was done throughout the Roman world. But we're not as familiar with this, are we? Because we've never seen this type of thing in the day and the time in which we live. Oh, if somebody mentions the electric chair or death by lethal injection, we're more familiar with that, aren't we? but we've never seen anything like this. Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. Now keep in mind as we read this, Jesus was in total control of everything that was going on. You know, it's one thing to stand up for what's right, and a group of people converge on you and they overpower you and they tie you up and they take you somewhere where you don't want to go and it's beyond your power to stop them. That's one thing. But it's another thing to be in complete control of the situation, and by just saying the word, you can stop it at any time. That's different, isn't it? He could have stopped this at any time, but he went through the scourging. We've heard the background on this. You can go to the internet and read about it. We've heard great Bible teachers come in and tell us about what went on during this scourging. The Romans had a whip, and the whip was split into several strands. And each strand at the end of it had a metal ball attached to it. And maybe even some sheep bones attached to the end of those metal strands. So that with each crack of the whip, there's a deep bruising that occurs on the person's back and his legs and the back of his neck because of the metal balls in the strand. And then there's the sheep bone that's in that strand too that cuts deep into the skin. But it doesn't just stop there, does it? It cuts deep into the muscles, all the way to the bone. And eventually what happens is your back and your legs are reduced to raw meat. It's like going to the supermarket and seeing this ground up hamburger meat. That's what your back gets reduced to. There's extreme blood loss and shock. As a matter of fact, historians will tell us that those who were scourged before crucifixion, a lot of them didn't even make it to the crucifixion because of this. And that's what he went through. So he took him and he scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they give him blows in the face. Can you imagine this? I can't. The Almighty Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, was allowing himself to be treated like this. They had just beaten nearly half to death. Then they started spitting in his face. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And those thorns penetrated deep into the scalp, causing more pain. And they put a robe on him. They started bowing the knee. "Hail, King of the Jews." Can you see the hatred, the contempt, the disrespect for him through the eyes of the inspired writer through the Word of God? I don't know about you, but I cannot get my mind wrapped around this because I've never seen anything like this. None of us have. But yet he went through this, and he could have stopped it at any time just by saying the word. And Pilate came out again, and he said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." You know, it's kind of funny. If he didn't find any guilt in him, why did he scourge him to begin with? Well, the answer, part of the answer is because he felt that if he beat him bad enough without killing him, that that would be enough to satisfy the crowd, and then they give in and release him. Because the scourgings that went on at this time by the Roman soldiers, those scourgings were designed to bring the victim as close to death as they possibly could without killing him. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pilate had some quotes during this whole situation that were a lot deeper than the way he meant them. Behold the man. Pay careful attention to this man standing here before you. Don't miss this. You take heed and you pay attention to this man. Look at how much he has suffered. Look how innocent he is. Look how guiltless he is. Isn't this enough for you? We need to behold the man, don't we? This is the man. Jesus is the prototype for what God intended man to be like. He's the model. He's the perfect example for you and me. We need to behold the man. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Jesus said, "I can stop this at any time. I don't have to go through this." He told his followers earlier in the book of John, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down freely." Jesus is telling him, "I can stop this at any time." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." It's kind of funny they would say that because they hated Caesar and the Romans. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. That'd be about 6 o'clock in the morning. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Behold. He says it again. Pay attention to this man. Look at him. Observe him. Don't miss this. This is your king. They therefore cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They just disowned God. Nobody rules over us but Caesar. He's our only king. They disowned God. The one who loved them, the one who came to them, the one who came to minister to them, to show them the truth, to show them the way to God. They disowned him. So he delivered him to them to be crucified. And again, the Bible talks about this just matter-of-factly, doesn't it? Crucifixion. We know a little bit about it, don't we? Just from history. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians. And then it spread to the Greek world when Alexander came in and conquered all the known world. And then when the Romans conquered the Greek world, they picked it up. And buddy, they perfected it. They perfected it. They found a way to maximize the pain and the suffering while the victim is dying the most disgraceful, the most humiliating death that can be possibly imagined. Some of the victims, in this case it was Jesus, after he carried the crossbeam to the execution site, the horizontal beam, they'd lay them down and they'd drive iron spikes through their wrists. At least we call it the wrist, this part of the hand. This part of the hand so that the arms could support the weight of the body. And these weren't just nails like what you and I are familiar with. These were spikes. And the area that they drove the nail into, in the wrists, it would hit the major nerve there to where the pain would be unbearable. And then in many cases, when they lifted him up, they'd cross one foot over the other and drive another iron spike going through the top foot, going through the bottom, into that vertical post. Do you see it? Do you see it through the inspired writer? Do you see it through the inspired Word of God? Do you see him hanging there for you and me? Do you see him going through all of this awful torture and humiliation for you and me? Because that's what he did, didn't he? Death by crucifixion, there were several things that contributed. The main thing was asphyxiation because you couldn't breathe. You couldn't breathe. The best you could do for the most part was take shallow breaths. And if you notice, when you read through the gospel accounts of the cross, the things that Jesus said, they were short sentences, weren't they? Because he couldn't breathe. He could only take shallow breaths. Because as you're hanging there, your arms are supporting, bearing the weight of your body. And you start sagging. And so you can't exhale. You can't exhale unless you push down on the nails that's in your feet. And when you push down on the nails in your feet to push yourself up where you can breathe, excruciating pain shoots up through your legs. And as the pain shoots up through your legs, your wrists are rotating against the nails, and then pain starts shooting through your arms to your shoulders. Can you imagine the agony? I can't. I can't get my head wrapped around this because I've never seen it. And I sure hope none of us experience anything like this. But that's what he was going through. And then as your arms bore the weight of your body, a lot of times your shoulders and your elbows will get dislocated from all the twisting. David in Psalms chapter 22 brings this out. When he says, all of my bones are out of joint. That refers to the exact same thing. And as he was going through this, the rulers and the religious leaders were walking by and they were saying, he saved him. He saved others, yet he can't save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we will see and believe. They sneered at him. They mocked him. They mocked someone who could have stopped it at any time. He could have called 10,000 angels, as the song goes. But he didn't. As a matter of fact, the whole time this was going on, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Do you see the love? Do you see the grace and the mercy at the cross? All of human history points to this event. Everything in the Old Testament points to it, doesn't it? Everything in the New Testament points back to it. This is the focal point of human history here because the Word became flesh and He came down and He paid the penalty for our sins so that we could live with Him forever after this life is over. What does this mean to us? What does this mean to us? Is this just some remote event that happened 2,000 years ago and it has nothing to do with us today because, after all, we live 2,000 years after the fact? And it was those wicked people that put them to death. It wasn't us, right? It's got everything to do with us, doesn't it? It's got everything to do with us. Romans 3 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's us, isn't it? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God, being the just and the holy God that He is, can He let that slide? God has to punish sin, right? So either we take the punishment for our sins or somebody steps in our place and takes it for us, right? That's the only way God's justice can be satisfied. So Jesus steps in for us. And we see His grace and His mercy. Because He didn't have to do it, did He? He didn't have to do it. And He did it for you and me. It was our faces He saw. He knew that you and I would be born and that we would need a Savior. It's us we saw. It wasn't just Him, it was us. John 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world. That includes us, doesn't it? It wasn't just them. It wasn't just for them. It was for us. We're as guilty as they were because He went to the cross to take the punishment for our sins just like them. What does this mean to us? Do we realize how much He loves us? Can there be a greater demonstration of God's love for us than what we're reading here in John 19? Greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Do we see how much He loves us? There's no greater demonstration of love than this, is it? There was a story one time, an account. I'm not 100% sure if this is true or not. But there was a young man on death row. And he had a twin brother. And the night of his execution, his twin brother comes in. And he tells him, I want to take your place. Nobody will know the difference because we look exactly alike. We're identical twins. I'm going to step in and take your place. And this brother had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. He said, I've got one request for you. I want you to learn about Jesus Christ. I want you to learn about the gospel of Christ. So he stepped in and took his brother's place. He took his punishment for him, and the guilty man walked free. Nobody was the wiser. And needless to say, from what I've heard, this man became a dedicated, faithful child of God. That would be one of the defining moments in that man's life, wouldn't it? I know it would be for me. But you see, every one of us have that defining moment in our life. It's right here in John 19 because somebody stepped in our place and took the punishment for our sins. This is our defining moment in our lives. This should be the focal point. Because without this, we had no hope, do we? What does this mean to us? I remember when Mel Gibson's movie came out, The Passion, a few years back. The media intercepted a lady that was leaving the debut of the movie, and they asked her, what did you think about the movie? She said, you know, this makes me not want to sin anymore. I remember reading that quote. I remember thinking, you know, she got it. She got it, didn't she? Because when we take a look at what Jesus did for us, how He suffered for you and me, how He took the punishment for our sins, and we realize just how bad our sin is, how can we look at sin the same way after seeing this? How can we be the same? How can we view ourselves the same way? How can we view God the same way after we look at the terrible price that Jesus paid for us? This is personal, isn't it? That's what it means to us. This is personal, isn't it? Because if you and I had been the only person that ever lived, Jesus would have come and suffered the same thing. He loves us so much that He couldn't bear the thought of us being separated from God eternally because of our sin. He did it for you and me, didn't He? This is personal. It's not about me anymore, is it? When I survey the wondrous cross, I realize this is not about me anymore. This is not about what I want. It's not about what I think. It's not about the way that I want to live. It's about Him. It's about what He wants. It's about what His will is for my life. It's about how much He loves me and the terrible price that He paid for me. So many people lose sight of that fact, don't they? At some point in life, if it was about Him, for many folks, it stops being about Him and it starts being about themselves, doesn't it? And people get carried away talking about what they think and what their opinions are and what they think they should do to approach God and the way that they serve and the way that they worship Him, and it's not about Him anymore. And it's sad, isn't it? This has been one of man's problems from the very beginning of time. Man has always tried to approach God on his terms and not God's terms. But when we look at the terrible price that Jesus paid for us, how can it be about us anymore? It can't. It's about Him. If you're here and you're not a child of God, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, what more is it going to take to convince you that He loves you? What's it going to take to convince you that He loves you so much that He was willing to come to this earth and pay the ultimate price for you and me? What more is it going to take to convince you? Because if you can walk away from this account and it doesn't bother you about your relationship with God, if it doesn't bother you that you're separated from God, if it doesn't bother you that your sins compelled Him to go to the cross, I don't know what else I can say to persuade you. Because Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is God's power to save. There's nothing more powerful than this right here. If you're not a Christian, what are you waiting on? Are you waiting for a voice from heaven to sort of stir you and kick you in the back to say, hey, you need to become a Christian? Are you waiting for an angel to come to your front door and say, hey, you need to become a Christian? Well, I'm telling you, that stuff's not going to happen. This should be all the persuasion you need right here. Because when we realize how much He loves us and how terrible of a price He paid for us, what could possibly keep us from obeying the gospel of Christ? What could possibly keep us from giving our lives to Him in love and service? What more is it going to take to convince us? When we have everything we need right here in God's Word. Do we believe He did it for us? Do we believe this is personal? Because He did. Why did my Savior come to earth? Why did my Savior endure such an agonizing death? Because He loves me so. If you're here and you're not a Christian, He did this because He loves you so. Can we really take a look at this and not change our hearts? And not change the way that we think? Romans 1 tells us that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. When we reflect upon the goodness of God, when we reflect upon His grace and His mercy manifested right here in John 19, how can we not find the motivation within ourselves to change the way that we think? because He loves us. To those who are in Christ, to those of us who are here and we are walking in the light, we're doing our best day in and day out to serve God. We endure the things that life brings our way, and life has a way of kicking you in the gut, doesn't it? What does it mean for those of us here who are walking in the light, who are serving God, who are doing our best to be faithful? It means God's for us. If you're here and you're a faithful child of God, it doesn't matter what you're going through. Sometimes you may live your life and you think God is a million miles away because of the adversity you're going through. God's never closer. God is for you. Romans 8 and verse 31, Paul says, "And what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" If you're here and you're a child of God, and you're faithful to Him, and you're serving Him to the best of your ability, don't get down. Don't get discouraged. Keep on keeping on, because God is for you. John 19 brings it out, doesn't it? Why would God send His Son to endure all this for us and purchase us with His own blood and then leave us when times get tough? He wouldn't do that. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Keep on trucking. Keep on serving God. Keep on being faithful to the best of your ability. Keep on looking into God's Word and applying it in your life and growing closer and closer to God. Because He's for you. He's with you. He won't leave you, no matter what happens. As a matter of fact, He's not going to let anything happen to you that you cannot bear. Any temptation that comes our way, any trials that come our way, God's not going to let it happen if He knows we can't bear it. And it's like the old saying, there's nothing that can happen to me today that God and I can't handle together. God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? All things work together for good, according to Romans 8. It doesn't matter what we go through in life. It doesn't matter what comes our way. It doesn't matter what trials we have to endure or what kind of adversities we have to go through. If we walk in the light, God is for us. And He'll see us through whatever storms we have to go through. And we have to go through them, don't we? If you live long enough, you go through plenty of storms, don't you? The storm of futility that many people go through, where they lose sense of what their purpose is in life. Oh, they have plenty of cars in the garage. They have a nice job. They have a nice house. They're well thought of in the community. Their career is just what they want it to be, but that doesn't answer the questions that keep them up at night, like, what's it all for? After I'm gone, who will know what I did? What's the purpose of my life? God is for you. You don't have to ask those questions, do you? Because you know what the purpose of your life is because of what He did for you and me here at Calvary. It means you have blessed assurance. 1 John 1 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." It's not just a one-time thing when you obey the gospel. His blood continues to cleanse us each day as we walk in the light. Isn't it wonderful to have that kind of blessed assurance to where you can lay down at night and go to sleep, and you don't have to worry about where you're going to be in eternity if you don't wake up, because you know you're going to be with God. That's the kind of blessed assurance that those who are in Christ, that those who are walking in the light have because of what He did for us at Calvary. He cares for us. Peter wrote, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for us. If you're here and you're walking in the light, you can go to him in prayer. You can unload yourself on him. You can cast all your cares on him because he knows what it's like. He's been there. He's been through anything that we could possibly go through. And he's there for us. People may forsake us. Friends can turn on us. He won't. He'll never leave us or forsake us as long as we stay faithful to him. And isn't that really what matters at the end? God and one person make a majority. No matter who's opposing us. If God is for us, who can be against us? We have a great and merciful high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. When he sees what we go through in our lives, he cares. When we go through life and we lose a loved one, it touches him the way he was touched at the death of Lazarus, because he knows what it's like. Because he became flesh and he's been where you and I have been. To those who are here and you've drifted away from Jesus Christ, oh, you obeyed the gospel at one time, you were faithful at one time, but you have drifted. What does this account in John 19 mean to you? What are we doing to him when we turn our backs on him and we're not faithful to him anymore like what we used to? The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 6 and verse 6 that we are crucifying him afresh and putting him to an open shame. You know, crucifixion is the most humiliating, disgraceful way to die. And when we drift away from him, when we turn our backs on him, when we're not faithful to him like what we once were, and we become unfaithful to him, we are putting him to an open shame again. And then somebody says, well, how do you say that? I'm not putting him up on the cross. Because other people out in the world see the example that we're setting, and they speak evil of God and him because of the way that we have started living our lives. And that's how we put him to an open shame. That's how we crucify him afresh. We break his heart. On the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, he was quoting Psalms chapter 22. But don't you think that was also part of his humanity coming out? Because he became flesh. He was a man as well as God at the same time. All his disciples had deserted him with the exception of John and the women. And the rulers, the Jewish rulers, the ones who should have recognized him for who he was, rejected him. They rejected him because of envy. They saw him as a threat to their position. And all the common people were beginning to follow him. They saw him as a threat. And instead of wanting the truth, instead of embracing the truth, they came up with a plan to kill him. And they didn't want to just kill him, did they? If they wanted to just kill him, they could have just took him out in the backyard, back courtyard somewhere, and they could have stoned him to death, couldn't they, if they wanted to just kill him like they did Stephen? They didn't want to just kill him. They wanted to stomp him in the ground. They wanted to humiliate him. They wanted to disgrace him as much as they possibly could, because they didn't want anybody in the whole world to know anything about him or to have any kind of motivation to follow him. And when we turn our backs on him, we're doing the same thing to him all over again. We're breaking his heart. We're causing other people out in the world to speak evil of him and the Lord's church and God because of the example that we're setting. That's what we're doing to him. If we turn our backs on him. Drifting's easy to do, isn't it? Let me tell you, I can't I can't point the fingers at anybody because I've got four fingers pointing right back at me. This is as much for me as it is for anybody else. If you're here and you take a look at your lives and you realize that you have drifted from Him, I've been where you are. I understand. I understand what you're going through. I understand what you feel. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we can look back at our lives and identify points in our lives where we have drifted, haven't we? And it's like the computer, when you realize that, you have to hit the reset button, don't you? We have to hit the reset button. Well, somebody says, well, how do you do that? When you realize you've drifted, what do you do? Well, Revelation chapter 2 tells us the church at Ephesus was in the same situation. Begin with verse 4. This was a hard-working bunch. They were doing a lot of acts of service for the Lord. They had endured persecution. They had endured all kinds of stuff. And they were doctrinally sound and they were active. But Jesus says, nevertheless, you have left your first love. He's telling them, I don't mean as much to you anymore like I once did. He told them to remember from where you have fallen. Remember. Remember from where you have fallen. If we are here and we are in the same boat as these Christians at Ephesus in Revelation 2, if we have drifted, the Lord is telling us in His Word, remember from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like when you obeyed the gospel of Christ. You were on fire for me. You were in love with me. You couldn't get enough of my word. You enjoyed coming to worship. You enjoyed singing praises to me. You couldn't do enough for me because you realized what I did for you at Calvary. You realized the terrible price that I paid for you. And when you obeyed the gospel, you could not believe that you had been forgiven of your sins, but you were. And you were grateful for the salvation that I'd given you through obedience to the gospel. But you've forgotten that. Sometimes as we live life, we start getting pulled in 20 or 30 directions, don't we, with so many responsibilities that come our way. So many things that take up so much of our time, the next thing you know, two or three days have gone by and we haven't looked into God's Word. 3 or 4 days have gone by, maybe, and we haven't prayed to God like we once did when we were converted. And it's like a ship, isn't it, that has an anchor, it comes loose. We just start gradually drifting. And all of a sudden, we wake up one day, and the joy and the glow of the Christian life is gone. There's no joy in it for us anymore. And we come to worship, and we sing, and there's no gratitude in our hearts for God anymore. And we sing praises to God like there once was. It's not the highlight of our week anymore like it used to be. You know, Jimmy's had some outstanding lessons about improving worship. Right on the money. You know, one way we can drastically improve worship for ourselves, individually, and as a congregation as a whole, we go back and we remember what Jesus did for us. We remember what it was like when we obeyed the gospel and we had the joy of salvation. We had the joy and the glow of the Christian life from our relationship with Him that we had just entered into. We go back and remember what He did for us, and then the next thing you know, we'll have gratitude for God. And when we sing, that gratitude's going to come out, isn't it? It's like Paul, when he was writing about singing in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, when he sang with grace or gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. Sometimes when we start drifting, when we sing, it's easy to just sing, isn't it? And not even think about the words or think about what God has done for us. And the next thing you know, things get mechanical, things get routine, things get humdrum, and we sit there thinking, you know, I really didn't get anything out of worship this morning. I didn't get anything out of it. While the preacher went 15 minutes over, the songwriter didn't lay the songs that I liked, I just didn't get anything out of it. And it's probably because I wasn't putting anything into it. Because you get out of something what you put into it, don't you? And then the next thing that happens after that is we find it harder and harder to love our brothers and sisters in Christ because we continue to drift. We find it harder to get along with our brothers and sisters in Christ. All of a sudden, our patience wears a little thin. Our skin gets a little thin. We get a little extra sensitive. Somebody says something, and we take it the wrong way, and we get mad, and we talk about them behind their backs, and we don't go to them and try to work things out. And then the next thing you know, we start thinking, you know what? I don't really need to go to worship on Sunday because I don't want to be around those people. Worship has just turned into a routine for me anyway. Why should I go? Why should I want to be around those people anyway? I don't have anything in common with them. They've said things that have hurt my feelings. They don't care about me. Why should I want to be around them? And the next thing that you know, we're forsaking the assembly. If we don't love our brother who we have seen, how can we love God who we haven't seen? So this drifting is progressive. If you're here and you have found that you have drifted from God, remember from where you have fallen. Remember the terrible price that Jesus paid for you and for me. Remember what it was like when you first became a Christian. Remember the joy and the enthusiasm that you had for God. Remember how you couldn't get enough of His Word. Remember how you looked forward to assembling with the saints, to praise Him, to learn more about Him. Remember those things. And the things that you're doing well, keep doing them and build on top of those things by going back and remembering. That's what He told the church at Ephesus. Cross is the most important event in human history, isn't it? It should mean a lot of things to all of us. If you're here and you're not a child of God, it should mean to you that the Lord loved you so much that He was willing to give His life for you and pay the ultimate price. And if you honestly take a look at this, how in the world can you delay responding to the gospel of Christ? What are you waiting on? The longer that you wait, the less this gospel account is going to affect you. The longer that you wait, the less this gospel account of His crucifixion is going to mean to you. The longer that you wait, the less this gospel account is going to bother you. And it's not going to bother you that you're separated from God. Don't let that happen to you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is your opportunity to respond to Him in trusting, obedient faith, and to respond to His love. How can anybody turn somebody like this away that loves them so much? You're here and you're not, and you are a child of God, but you've drifted. You got a loving Father that wants you to come home. You've got a group of brothers and sisters in Christ here that are willing to encourage you, to support you, and pat you on the back, and help you any way that they can. When you go back and you remember what it was like when you became a child of God, when you go back and you remember how you were when you were first obedient to the gospel, don't you want that feeling again? Don't you want that relationship again that you once had? Because you can have it. And you you can have that peace again that you once had. The question for you and me is, are we ready to listen to Him? Are we ready to listen to what He says? Are we ready to give our lives to Him because His yoke is easy and His burden is light? Because you see, it's not about us anymore. It's about Him. And it's about what He did for us. If you're here and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you come? Won't you come while together we stand and sing?